If you have a Bible, turn with me to the last book of the New Testament, the very end of the scriptures there. The last book is called Revelation, and I'll read Revelation chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8. This is kind of a new experience for me. As I looked through my records over the past several years, I realized I have not preached out of Revelation before, so this is a new thing. A little bit of fear and trembling goes into this book because it's a little strange sometimes. Revelation chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise this day that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who gives us life and hope and abundance. Help us, Lord, as we reflect on this passage together and on this dramatic pause in the praise of heaven, the silence that lasts for half an hour. Help us, Lord, to ready ourselves to be silent before you and to hear a word from you this day. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I came across an article, as one does while wandering through the internet, Facebook and things, I found an article that described a man named Gordon Hempton. Hempton is his last name. He is what they call an acoustic ecologist, which is kind of a weird term that kind of caught my eye. He studies sounds, and especially the sounds of nature. The sounds of nature and the sounds of humanity in the midst of all of the sounds of nature. And this man, Gordon Hempton, argues that almost everybody cannot really hear silence. Almost everybody hears not just the sounds of nature around them, but the sounds of humankind as well. Think about it. All the time going on around you, there are so many sounds happening. What do you hear right now? There's the projector fan running, right? It's a human sound, a man-made sound. If you were sitting in my office, you would hear the buzz of fluorescent tubes. There are sounds that we hear all the time. If a semi-trailer were to go barreling down Homer Road, we would hear that vehicle as it passes by. There are so many sounds in our lives. Refrigerators, air conditioning systems, furnaces, computers, electronics. There's always something for us to listen to. Gordon Hempton has explored quiet places in nature, places where those extra sounds do not exist. And he says that there are at most a dozen places, 12 places in the entire United States, where you can go and hear nothing except for nature around you. He only says what 3 of those 12 are because he wants to keep the other 9 quiet, I guess. But the 3 of them that he has talked about are a part of Olympic National Park in Washington State, near where he lives, the Boundary Waters Canoe Area in northern Minnesota, where I have been, Tara has been. It's really quiet up there. There's nothing going on out there. And the 3rd place he names is the Haleakala National Park in Hawaii, a place where there is not much going on but the sounds of nature. There's so much noise in our lives. There's so much noise even in the midst of our worship of God. Our worship of God is not a quiet thing either. From 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock on a Sunday morning, you can be guaranteed to have something to listen to. A voice speaking, a song being played, music, a puppet show, laughter, something will be happening. And any time there is silence in the middle of our worship services, even for just a moment, we get a little uncomfortable. Something should be happening if there's nothing happening. This week, I attended a pastor's retreat out on the west side of the state. We call it the Pastor's Institute. There's a sort of educational component that goes along with it. It's for the all of the Church of God ministers in Michigan, and we gather at a camp for a couple of days and enjoy each other's company and eat lots of food, you know, as people do, and play some games together and just kind of relax together. In the conversations that I had with some of the people there, I had a discussion with one particular minister who said that she had attended a conference some months ago over in Colorado, the conference for women in ministry. They call it the Wesleyan Holiness Women's Clergy. Is that the right name, Jerry? Wesleyan Holiness Women's Clergy Gathering. It's for people in our denomination, in our movement, and for other church groups that support women in ministry, because we are one of those that do. Not all Christian groups do. But we do, and so there's this retreat, this conference for women to go to, and this individual I was talking to said that the worship experiences during that conference were, in her words, hot. And I thought what I understood from that was the music was really lively and the singing was boisterous and there was a lot going on. It was a very engaging sort of time. But then one of the services that they had was led by a lady from a friend's church. And if you don't know anything about the Friends experience related to Quakers, their worship experience is very different even from ours. It's very, very quiet. They read scripture for a little while, and then everyone sat in silence for 4, 5, 6 minutes. And then if someone had something that they felt that God was saying to them or to the group, they could stand up and share briefly about that and then sit back down, and then more silence. And then they would read more scripture, and on it went. Just a very quiet, very reserved kind of experience. This lady who was describing it said that this was a very spirit-driven time, but it was very, very uncomfortable because of all of the silence involved. We don't like silence, especially in church. We're often really good at making music and singing praise to God, but we are not always so good at waiting in silence for God to act or speak. That's why the first verse of Revelation 8 comes as such a shock after the glorious cacophony of praise that took place in Revelation chapter 7. A lot of people try to make a lot out of the details and the visions of Revelation, as if each image is supposed to connect to a specific part of modern life today. I don't take that approach because people have done that for a long time and it hasn't really led us anywhere. I take a different approach to the book of Revelation. It is a kind of literature that's called apocalyptic literature, and that means that it has lots of images that are designed to evoke feelings and thoughts and ideas in our minds and hearts, and to draw us closer to God and to remind us of the nearness of God's salvation. The images aren't necessarily to be taken at face value. Revelation was meant to be an encouragement to its readers, people who lived in a time when it was difficult and dangerous to be a follower of Jesus. So in this chapter, what we have is a vision of something going on that's very grand and very loud, a huge worship service where too many people to count have gathered. But there's more going on than meets the eye. And we have to back up a little bit to set the stage for this. Jesus is portrayed in this section, the early part of Revelation, as a lamb. The Lamb of God, a constant theme that Scripture has used to describe Jesus. A lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And in Revelation, Jesus is described as a lamb who looks as if it has been slain. And that lamb is standing at the center of God's throne in heaven. And a scroll has been given to this lamb, a scroll that is bound up and sealed. It has writing on both sides of the parchment, and it's been sealed with 7 seals. And no one can undo those seals except the lamb. So the scroll has been given to the lamb, and one at a time he has been taking the seals off of this scroll. And after each seal has been taken off, something dramatic happens. After each of the first four, one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you recognize that phrase? One of the four horsemen shows up. There's a horse that appears. First is a white horse, and the rider on that horse represents conquest. And then after the second seal is opened, a red horse appears, and the rider on it represents war. After the third seal is opened, a black horse appears, and its rider represents the economy and things being turned upside down economically. The fourth horse appears, a pale horse, after the fourth seal is opened, and its rider represents death. And then the fifth seal is opened, no more horses this time, but now we have a vision of martyrs, Christians who have died because of their faith, because they proclaimed Jesus as Lord and then were killed for that. A vision of a whole host of martyrs who are crying out to God, how long until things are made right? And God tells them, just wait a little bit longer. Just wait a little bit longer. And then the sixth seal is opened. Only one left. And after the sixth seal is opened, there is a tremendous earthquake. The sun turns black. The moon turns blood red. Stars fall from the sky to the earth. The sky itself rolls up like a scroll and vanishes. Mountains and islands disappear from their places. Whatever this scroll represents, it is something incredibly dramatic and dangerous and terrible and fearful. Something big is going on. And it's in the middle of all of this chaos that God sees fit to pause the continuation of this opening of the scroll, so that his people can join together in worship. God holds back the four winds, which are meant to represent God's power to cause harm anywhere in the world. They are held back, and the people of God are sealed, protected, marked as God's special possession. The number 144,000 shows up. You know, I love numbers, and a lot of people love these numbers and try to make a lot of them. But again, I don't take it literally or anything at face value. It's all symbolic. It's a number of completion. There are 12 tribes. Each of them has 12,000. 12, the repetition of 12, being the completion of God's people, and 1,000 being the representation of the completion of everything. Everyone that belongs to God has been marked and sealed with God's protection. And then the number ends up not mattering anyway, because the very next verse shows a whole broad scene of too many people to count. People praising God for his salvation. People from every nation, from every tribe, every people, every language. They all cry out, as we have sung today, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. To the Lamb. Salvation belongs to the Lamb. Everything revolves around Jesus here. Everything revolves around this Lamb. Everyone is gathered around the Lamb at the center of God's throne. The people of God will be protected by staying close to the Lamb and by washing their robes in his blood. It's all metaphorical. But the Lamb takes on a new role. A lamb is one who needs a shepherd, but the Lamb will become the shepherd for his people. And he will give them abundance and eternal life. It's a tremendous picture of celebration and worship and praise and adoration. And this is all after that sixth seal has been opened, but there's one more seal left. And when Jesus, the Lamb, opens that final seal, so now the scroll can be unrolled and read, there is a dramatic period of silence in heaven for half an hour. Set your timers. We could dramatize that by having silence here for half an hour, but don't worry. That was about 10 seconds. It's hard enough for us to be quiet for just a couple of minutes. All the praise and adoration of creation is not the end of the story. Everyone waits in dramatic, extended silence for God to do something after the Lamb opens this seventh seal. You can read in Revelation 8 what happens next. What's important for us today is the silence. That half hour of waiting, anticipation, the realization that the story is not yet finished, and that the next move belongs to God. We have so much busyness and activity in our lives. Our everyday lives, our spiritual lives. There are the pings of our phones telling us that something has happened on Facebook, or an email has come, or the texts have come. We have appointments to go to, responsibilities, we have shopping, we have work, we have kids, we have family time. There are so many demands on our attention. All that activity, even if it's, you know, religious sorts of activity, church kinds of activity, all the activity in the world can prevent us from being silent and can distract us from what Jesus wants to accomplish in our lives and in our world. If we can introduce a little bit of holy silence into our lives as a way to respond to the movement and activity of Jesus, then our spiritual lives can be formed and shaped by our awareness of what Jesus is doing and saying. If we can learn to quiet ourselves enough to listen to Jesus, to pay attention to Jesus, then we will become more like Jesus. We will learn his heart, and we will learn to imitate him in this life. all the programs at churches and all the Bible studies and worship sermons, worship services and sermons in the world are terrific, but only silence before God can truly form us in this way. Only holy silence can prepare us to see and hear and participate in what God is doing in us and around us. If we have no silence, if we have no space in our lives, if we have no resting in the stillness of our hearts, then we have no room within ourselves for God to speak and work. The kind of silence I'm talking about isn't an anxious silence before God to do something in our lives. Okay, God, I'm listening, I'm listening, I'm listening. True silence is about slowing down that inner monologue. It's about letting go of the distractions of life. It's about resting in God's presence and allowing ourselves to settle into the tent that God spreads around us as He shepherds us, as He leads us to springs of living water, as He wipes away every tear from our eyes. This kind of silence is the fourth and final theological foundation for my Doctorate of Ministry project, which you're working with me on right now. We've looked at each of these four foundations over the past 4 weeks. Word, preaching, community, and now silence. And here's how they all tie together. Jesus is at the center of it all. He is the Word. He is the preacher. He is the community maker, and He is the silence bringer. In our spiritual lives, God wants to speak His Word into us. God speaks to all of us in many ways, but in particular through preaching. God speaks to us as a community through preaching. And God speaks to us best, or rather, we hear God best when we are silent. Or you could say things a little bit differently. Our spiritual lives are shaped by God's Word. Through the preaching experience, in the context of community, from a posture of silence and attentiveness and receptivity. When these four pieces are in place, then God can shape us after the image of Jesus Christ. God can fill us with the Holy Spirit. God can transform our lives. I believe that sermons are most impactful when we are silent. And I don't mean just when you are silent, because, by the way, you're doing a fine job of that. That's not what I mean. I mean that internal, quiet stillness. As a preacher myself, I have begun to learn the discipline. I haven't mastered it, but I've begun to learn the discipline of silence in my own preparations. Often I will study a passage of Scripture, I'll put some thoughts together, and then I'll sit silently, waiting to hear how God wants us to proceed together. Sometimes it's quite a long stretch of time, and I wonder, am I really being productive here? But I've learned through my research for this project, I've come across a number of articles from other preachers who have had the same kind of experience, and they say that we preachers need to operate from a position of silence in our own lives, because silence uncovers what is real and true. Silence shapes our character. Silence gives form and meaning to the words that we use. And I think that's true for all of us. I believe that God can speak His Word through this preaching moment to us as a community most effectively if we work together toward internal spiritual silence before God. Our spiritual lives should not always be full of sound and busyness and distractions. We need a dose of silence and quiet as we focus our attention on the One seated on the throne. So I invite you, friends, to find ways to build silence into your spiritual life. Don't be afraid of the silence, because Jesus is there in the midst of the silence, waiting to make His next move. This ties into the contemplative practices that we've been learning over the past couple of weeks. We have six of these sessions on the calendar, and two of them have taken place already. Down in the fellowship hall, you can still see and participate in the labyrinth, the walking labyrinth that's set up there. Some of the papers explaining what that is all about are on the counter there across the hall on the back wall there. And it's going to be up all week long. That labyrinth will be there in that space from now through next Sunday when we have the spaghetti dinner. Then we'll have to put tables and chairs back up. That's fine. But any time this week, you're invited to come and experience that space as a means of intentionally building silence into your own spiritual life. Whether it's that or one of the forms of contemplative prayer that we've studied or any other kind of practice, whatever it might be, find a way to build silence into your life. Make an effort to quiet yourself before God. Life is too important for us to squander it away with busyness and constant activity. Let's learn to be silent before God together. Would you pray with me? God, we give you thanks. That you can be found in the silence. Help us to be present to you and to hear a word from you and to carry you with us as we go back into the busyness of our lives. Give us grace, Lord, that we might find you at every turn in our lives. And help us to be aware of your presence. And to wait with bated breath until you unroll that scroll and read what's next in our lives. We love you, Lord. We give you thanks and praise for the salvation that we have in you and for the abundance of life that comes only through you. We lift your name up on high. The strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is worthy of all things, praise and honor and glory and wisdom and strength, all of those things, now and forevermore. We give those to you. And all of God's people said together, Amen.